2 Timothy. We began last week looking in the book of 2 Timothy. I said that it just kind of seemed natural to me, if we've already went through 1 Timothy, that we go ahead and do 2 Timothy while we're here. Kind of feel as if I'd be stopping in the middle if I didn't. But anyway, we began 2 Timothy last week. We didn't get too far. We were just kind of an introduction here. And we said that in between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy was written while Paul was free, while he was out ministering and whatnot. 2 Timothy is whenever he was imprisoned, the second of his main imprisonments. I was thinking about that because we often refer to Paul as having two imprisonments, that he was imprisoned the first time in his own hired house there in Rome, and then he was imprisoned the second time where he was finally executed. But that's not entirely true, because if you think about it, Paul was imprisoned multiple times. You think about the time, for instance, with the Philippian jailer. He was, I guess that was in jail, not prison, right? Is there a difference? Not necessarily. Okay. So he'd done his share of time behind bars, put it that way. And so anyway, this was his final imprisonment. Maybe that's a better way to put it. So this was his final imprisonment. And I told you I was kind of looking at the overview, the overall message of this, at least for last week, maybe for the entire book, just the thought before I go. And so this is Paul's final writings that we have. This was the last book, last epistle that he wrote before he was ultimately executed. They believe he was beheaded under Nero. And so anyway, as Paul is facing imminent death, he knows the sentence is going to be carried out. He's not as optimistic as he was in other writings. In other writings, he says, I'm planning to come here. I'm planning to go this way. I still have other things I'm left to do, or I have left to do. But in 2 Timothy, he says, I finished my course. He says, I'm done. He knows that he's not getting out. He knows this is the final one. But as we're looking at this book, he is concerned about Timothy. And it kind of marks Paul's ministry that he is constantly concerned about people. We find that he's writing to different churches and different individuals, constantly encouraging them, constantly trying to help them, constantly imploring them whenever he sees them going the wrong direction, constantly guiding. We find, I don't know, I think it would be a good study. Maybe I need to do this sometime, of just go through and find Paul's prayer list. Because if you go through his writings, through all of what I believe 14 books that he penned, books and epistles that he penned, he is constantly saying, I'm praying for this one, I'm praying for that one, I'm praying for somebody else. And he mentions many different prayer requests. It'd be interesting to see how many names that he names and how many people he says that he's praying for. But this is kind of the nature of Paul's writings. This is his heart that he has for people. It's no wonder he was so effective with the way that he loved people so much. I pointed out, I think it was last week, that even to the place where he said that he was willing that himself be accursed if it meant the salvation of his own people. He said that he would basically go to hell if that meant the Jews would be saved. That's pretty pretty severe, wouldn't you say? But that was his care that he had for other people. And so as he was getting ready to leave, as he was getting ready to depart this world, we can't really refer to it as death, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is looking forward to his graduation, if you will. And so as he's getting ready to leave this world, he is thinking about Timothy, and he is a little bit distressed. He's a little bit burdened for Timothy because persecution is mounting. We said that Nero was beginning a huge persecution of Christians, that under Nero's watch, most of Rome had burned, and he used the Christians as the scapegoat and began persecuting them heavily. Just before this, this was part of the reason why Paul was in jail at this time, or in prison at this time. And so the persecution was going to get even worse. And as persecution was mounting for the Christians at that time, there were already people who were falling away, people who had turned away. And we're going to see in our passage here tonight that all they which were of Asia had already turned away from Paul and his teachings. And he's seeing this happen, and he is concerned for Timothy. Timothy, who had been his disciple, who had been his protege, he was Timothy's mentor, okay? I don't like using the word mentee. That's just kind of weird. I think of like breath mints, and you have mentee fresh breath. But anyway, sorry, that was a... But this is the relationship that he had had with Timothy. And so he was concerned, what's going to happen to Timothy whenever I lose my head? Because he was afraid that Timothy, along with the other Christians, were going to lose their faith when he lost his head. And so he is putting this letter together, trying to bolster Timothy's faith. He is hoping that Timothy is going to be able to continue carrying the baton, carrying the torch, whatever analogy you want to use there. He's hoping that he can kind of take off and continue where Paul had left off. We said that he is kind of doing the same thing as Jesus had done, as Jesus had prepared his disciples for his departure. And Paul's doing the same thing for Timothy. But last week, I said that there was two questions I wanted us to consider. Don't worry, it's not a pop quiz. I won't ask you what they were, unless anyone remembers. But anyway, two things that I wanted us to think about was, if we knew that our days were numbered, if we knew that death was imminent and that it was short, we were going to take our last breath, what is it that we would be most concerned for our loved ones that we're leaving behind? And now I will say, not being morbid or anything, none of us are guaranteed the next breath. That's something to consider. But we said that one of the most important things that we would want is the same thing that Paul wanted for Timothy, is that people would keep the faith. Whenever I leave the world, I don't want anyone here or any of my children or anyone else who have been a part of my life, I don't want them to depart from the faith after I'm gone. I want them to continue and to finish their course with gladness. I want them to fight the good fight, as Paul says. And so that's our desire above everything. We've talked about how people's last words is something that has always fascinated us, something that has caught our hearts and our attention. People even have them engraved on their headstones, but it kind of encapsulates what's important to someone. Whenever you're facing death, it kind of pushes back all of those things that don't really matter. Because in this life, we get consumed by things that don't matter, but looking into death, it really brings things into perspective. And so it's been said many times that no one at their deathbed is wishing that they had worked more. No one is wishing that they had spent more time away from home, or that they had done more paperwork or scrolled more Facebook, right? But the kind of things that people want is for the good of their family, more time with their family, things like that, right? And so Paul is leaving his final words to one of his beloved sons in the faith. And so that's what he is wanting for him. The other thing that I said is that, as there's many people in this book and even in our lives that are departing from the faith, at that time, the biggest thing that was hindering people was the persecution that was mounting. There was a fear that was driving them away from God, and so it was easier for them to recoil, for them to go back into their old lives, for them to cool their jets a little bit, for them to become chameleon Christians or just abandon it altogether, than to face the persecution that was coming. But for us, we don't have that much fear of persecution. Now, it doesn't mean that it won't happen in our lifetimes, but for the time being, we can say that at the job or at school or at work or wherever that we're Christians, we can talk about God. And for the most part, we're not going to see too much persecution. As I said, it does seem like there might be a little bit of a picking up, but we're not going to be tempted to fall away from God. It's not going to cause us to abandon the faith to save our own necks. Okay? But instead, we said, what is the greatest hindrance, or what is the greatest threat to people in their faith today? And really, it is the idea of losing their first love. It is whenever they love things more than they love God. And so whenever there's other things that crowd into our life, crowd into our vision, crowd into our priorities, we begin to lift those things up, and we tend to guard and to protect those a lot more heavily than what we do our own faith. And so we see it a lot of times a more gradual departure. Paul was seeing a sudden departure, right? People were being threatened for their faith. They were recanting. That's pretty sudden, right? But it's much more gradual what we're facing now. And I think it's a little bit more dangerous because persecution oftentimes galvanizes our faith. And that's what's happened down through. You follow church history and things. It has a purifying effect on the church. And a lot of times those who were kind of wishy-washy, straddling the fence, persecution comes, they leave. But whenever the persecution comes, those who are truly following God and truly have a heart for God cling that much tighter to Him. And so we end up with people like Apostle Paul or many others down throughout time who have given their lives for the faith. But for us today, the risk is things wooing our heart away from God, winning us over slightly. And I've compared it to this in the past, but it's almost like an adulterous relationship, an extramarital affair. Those are something that usually doesn't happen suddenly, happens gradually, because we begin entertaining ideas and thoughts. We begin kind of playing a little bit with inappropriate relationships, and before you know it, you have already went off the deep end and you have ruined a marriage and ruined a life. And that's what happens, right? And so it is a slow, it is a gradual thing. And that's what happens with our relationship with God. That's one reason why God compared idolatry to adultery. We find that in Scripture, is that he said that Israel had had committed great whoredoms against him, right? We find that in the book of Hosea, that's the picture that God uses for Israel, is an unfaithful wife, right? And so I believe that is one of our greatest threats today, is whenever our heart becomes drawn away from God. Now, I will say there is the element of the fear of man, because we have grown comfortable and complacent. Persecution doesn't have to be what it was then. And so whenever we fear men, it keeps us quiet. It might be at school, it may be at work, it may be around peers and family or whatnot, that we are tempted to remain quiet about our faith and about our relationship with God, or tempted to draw back or recoil because we don't want to be labeled a fanatic or a nut or a weirdo, right? And so we moderate our faith, right? Moderation, that sounds good. That sounds okay, doesn't it? You know another word for that? Lukewarm. Not too hot, not too cold, right? And so that's one of the temptations that we face today. And so what Paul is talking with Timothy about is he wants Timothy to remain dedicated, to remain on fire for God, for him not to lose his zeal, even if it means that he loses his head. Okay? And whenever we put it in that context, I don't believe that we are anywhere near that place, right? So as Paul is encouraging Timothy, I'm about to die for my faith. You just keep right on ahead, and if it means that you die for your faith, that's okay. God's still in charge. That's basically what he's going to be telling him here, right? Whenever we come down and apply it to our lives, I don't know, I feel kind of wimpy, right? I'm not anywhere near close to losing my head, but I still find myself at times drawing back and fearing whenever there's not near as much threat against us. And so anyway, we've done a lot of kind of review and thinking out loud here and whatnot. Let's go ahead and get into Scripture. We read down to, I'm not sure where we read down to, but anyway, we studied down to verse number 5 last week. So we didn't get very far for those who weren't here last week. And so we'll go ahead and, honestly, since we just did verse number 5, we'll go ahead and read the chapter. and we'll see how far we get today. So 2 Timothy chapter number 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And so as we get into this passage here, we don't really find so much in the opening verses of this that would make us think that Paul is in prison, right? We talked about last week how he's talking, how he's thankful to God, how he's thankful for Timothy, how he's praying for Timothy. He is recounting his calling and all the things that God has done for him. But we find that what he is doing in this passage is that he is being an encouragement to Timothy. And I think there's many times that Paul had to learn how to encourage himself in the Lord. And that's something that we read about David back in the Old Testament. It tells us that whenever he was being persecuted, whenever there were things arising against him, it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that is something that is extremely difficult for us to do. You ever try to encourage yourself? You can try, right? But the problem with encouraging yourself is that you know all the things that is discouraging you. Not only that, you know all your faults, all your problems, all your fears, and you have that voice inside your head that's oftentimes Satan whispering in your ear, telling you about all of these other things, and so it makes it really hard to encourage yourself. And the reason I say that is that Paul wasn't telling Timothy, encourage yourself. He's not telling him to suck it up. Instead, he's actually encouraging him. And I've talked about all of the people that Paul had seen fall away from the faith, but there's also ones that he has brought out as sterling examples and ones that he encourages along the way. We're going to find later on that he talks about in his, I believe it's his closing remarks in this book, he talks about bringing John Mark along because he is profitable. And so John Mark, who once had left them, had finally got things turned around and was actually an encouragement to him by the end, right? The reason I bring these things out is that we need people to encourage us, right? Something I was thinking on this evening is, honestly, past couple of years has been discouraging. You know what? Just to be honest with you, they've been discouraging. And I was thinking, I think it was as I was on the way home this evening, that whenever, and don't get the wrong idea whenever I say this, okay? Whenever I was growing up in church, whenever I was in the States, I was surrounded by a lot of Christians. And I was going to church services where there were a lot of Christians, and I was hearing from a lot of Christians. And I was able to feed off of their excitement and off of their zeal, and it pushed me and it encouraged me. Okay? And I think back over that and see that what a blessing that was and how much I took it for granted. Okay? And the reason I bring that out is that we are a small group. Okay? And that makes it that much more important that we encourage one another. We need one another. We need to draw off each other. Because even as I was talking with Merrick, there you go. Even as I was talking with Merrick one Sunday, it was that idea of how in Europe, how isolated churches are and how isolated Christians are, and how it's good for, as he was traveling, for him to come in contact with other believers to let him know that he wasn't alone, or that their church wasn't some kind of anomaly that existed in their part of the world, because there were so few people who were actually interested in serving God. Okay? And so the reason I say all this is that we do need to be encouraging one another. And so as I see Paul encouraging Timothy, it gives me a good example of the importance of encouragement, the need for encouragement, how God had intended for things to be. We find that the verse that I often bring out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. I'm not preaching a message on that, by the way, but I'm seeing the heart behind that. That it's not you have to be in church, but how interdependent that Christians must be. Because if you spend all week in the world, if you spend the week around people who have nothing to do with God, or even if you spend the week around yourself, and hearing all the lies that Satan's whispering to your in your ear, and if you're spending all week around yourself, and you're rolling things around in your head, and you're making problems that are a lot bigger after they turn over there a couple times, then you need to have a fellowship of believers that are going through the same kind of things that can bear one another's burdens and encourage one another. And I believe this is really what Paul was doing with Timothy at this time. To a much grander scale, because he's saying, Timothy, things are going to get really rough. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that to us, because for the time being, we have it pretty good, right? And hope and pray that it stays that way. But for Paul and Timothy, things were getting ready to get extremely rough. And so I need to get into our passage here this evening, rather than just kind of still give a little bit of overview to it. But in our passage, we've seen that the last thing that we looked at in verse number 5, he was talking about Timothy's heritage and how he had people in his life that had invested in him, how he had his mother and his grandmother who were genuine examples of believers. Okay? And they had instilled that faith in him. And Paul says, I am convinced, or I am persuaded is the word that he used, I am persuaded that you have that genuine faith that your mother and your grandmother had. I am persuaded that you are just as sincere, that you are just as real as they were. And I think that's a huge statement coming from Paul, because think about Apostle Paul, if you were getting compliments from him saying that after all that Paul's went through, after all that he's taught, he looks at Timothy and he says, Timothy, you're the real deal. I'm convinced your faith is genuine. You're practicing what you preach. You're just as faithful as what those who went on before you were. And so he says, I am persuaded that you're the real deal. And that's huge, especially in a world of fakes and phonies. And I don't think there's any generation that it was more so than the one that we're in now. And the reason why I say that is that it is so easy for us to build a persona and put up a facade. We can be on Facebook or Instagram or whatever platform, and you can make your life seem like you have everything all together, right? It used to be you actually had to work at it. Now you can just sit in your pajamas at home and make up a fake life that everybody outside looks like you've got it all together, right? You can portray yourself however you want to be. You can reinvent yourself. You can put that out there and seek to get people to approve of that, for them to help validate that identity that you've made for yourself. In past generations, you actually had to go out amongst people and be duplicitous in the way you're talking and build reputations, right? You had to do that kind of stuff. And so I don't believe there's any time that it has been easier than the present to be fake. Okay? And so anyway, he says, I know that you're the real deal. I know that you are sincere. I know that you, the genuine faith that was in your mother and grandmother, I know it's in you as well. And so with that understanding, Paul says, you're the real deal. I have mentored you. I've been around you. I've spent this time with you. He says in verse number 6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so, whenever Timothy began traveling with the Apostle Paul, there was somewhat of an ordination that took place. This idea of putting on of hands is a partnership, it is a thing of approval. It's saying that I identify with this person, I approve of them. They have my support. They have my backing. Okay. Before I came to Ireland, I had a bunch of pastors and had our home church. They ordained me. Okay. They came around me. They said, I'm on board with what he's doing. I approve of this. He has my support and my backing. And so this is the idea of the laying on of hands. And it wasn't necessarily anything mystical, anything magical, but it does say that the Apostle Paul, remember Apostle Paul, right? That whenever he had laid his hands upon him, that the Holy Spirit conferred a gift upon him along with this. Okay? So he says, I put thee in remembrance. He says, you remember back then, you remember that time. You ever say that to someone? You're bringing things to remembrance. You remember. And so he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so you've been placed into the ministry, and God has given you giftings and abilities in order to minister in the place that you are at. And so he says, I want you to remember when God did that for you, and I want you to stir up that gift that's within you. And so what that's telling us is that it takes intention for us, because the Bible tells us that each born-again believer has spiritual giftings that he may edify the church, that he may carry out the purpose that God has for his life. God has a purpose and plan for each and every one of us, right? Whenever a person is saved, he has a plan, he has a purpose for us. And he has a will for our lives, I'll put it that way. And so he gives us giftings in order to enable us to do that work, but it tells us here that we have to be intentional. That's the stirring to remembrance, and that we must do something to stir those up. We must cultivate them a little bit. The idea of stirring up is whenever the fire starts dying down, you have to do what? Get in it, rake the coals around a little bit, right? Stir it up, get the flames going again. And so what Paul is telling Timothy here is God has gifted you with the abilities to minister in the place that you're at, to do the calling that he has put you there for. But if you're not careful, the cares of this world, the fears that reside in your heart and in your head are going to cause that flame, that fire that once was kindled in you, to start dying back. And you need to get in there and you need to stir it up a little bit. And so what that tells us as Christians is that those abilities and those giftings that he has given us, that it's not just magic that they are automatically at full force, but instead we need to take what he has given us and stir it up a bit, do some working in it. I can put it this way, it's kind of like natural giftings and talents that people have. Someone might have a natural talent for music, right? But in order for them to do well at playing music, it's going to take some effort on their part. It's going to take some practice. It's going to take them stirring that up a little bit, right? So you look at the spiritual gifts that people can have, and those things can die down in our lives. They can lay dormant in our lives, or we can stir them up. we can encourage those in our lives. And so with Timothy, what was causing him to allow the giftings, and I believe that was probably his teaching and preaching abilities that he had, that he was drawing back, he was losing his boldness, he was losing his zeal, he was losing his fervor because of the pressures that was coming without him. And so Paul is saying, God has given you the ability, stir it up and use it. That makes sense to everybody? And so whenever we think about it, it's not just that that fire is going to constantly burn brightly in our hearts without any effort on our part. It's not like something that can't be contained. Even the Holy Spirit can be grieved, right? Just as an illustration here, different idea. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We can suppress Him. We can kind of tuck that back. Even as Christians, we can, really, we can backslide. We can grow cold. We can become indifferent on God. Same thing goes with our spiritual giftings that we have. They must be provoked a little bit. They must be stirred up. And so he's telling him, stir those things up. And the reason why I say that it is fear that's causing him to stifle that back, that's kind of being that wet blanket on the fire of his spiritual work that God's doing in his life, is we come down to verse number 7. And it says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, that's a very familiar passage of scripture for us, isn't it? We've quoted that many times, especially even over the past couple years where everybody was afraid of the pandemic. And so we said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But as we look at that in context here, he's telling Timothy, there's a lot of people who are growing afraid, and that fear is causing them to shrink back away from God and shrink back away from the work of God. But fear should not be what controls us. If we're not careful, we look at this and we think that fear is the problem. Is fear a sin? What do y'all think? Should we take a vote? Is fear a sin? Okay. So we got a can be and a depends. M says it is. So what is fear? You think fear is ever of God? You think God created fear? For sure. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay. Needing time to drink my tea, I'm making y'all think.
Sometimes we use that fear when it hasn't even happened. We fear of it going to happen.
Anxiety.
Yes.
Yeah. Is anxiety a sin? Okay. So we do find verses such as the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So in that, fear is a good thing, right? Mm-hmm. But we also have be careful for nothing. What's that talking about? Anxiety. So to be careful or anxiety means to be full of fear. Right? We're getting off track just a little bit, but I think this is good, okay? I'm provoking you to thought. Fear is a good thing because fear is what causes me to stay away from danger. Fear brings caution, right? Why do you wear your seatbelt other than they make you because it's the law? Okay, so you have a healthy amount of fear, right? There are certain precautions that you take because of things that can happen, right? And so you can have a fear of a venomous snake. That's a healthy fear, isn't it? Because the things on the other end of that thing can kill me, I'm going to keep my distance from it, right? That's a healthy fear. But what if I am fearful to the place where I don't just put on my seatbelt whenever I get in a car, I refuse to get in a car? Is that a problem? What about if I'm so afraid of snakes or of spiders or something like that, I won't even leave my house? So what we're seeing here is there's a difference between a fear that cautions and a fear that consumes. Right? And so whenever we look at this verse in verse number 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. I'll tell you something. You need to have a little bit of fear of the devil. Okay? You need to have a little bit of fear of sin. Because I know if I commit sin, it's going to have bad consequences. Just like if I play with fire, I get burned. If I play with a snake, I get bit. If I play with sin, it's going to harm me. If I allow the devil too much space in my life, he's going to derail me. So you see where there's a place for fear there. But whenever it says here that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, this is the idea of whenever fear is overwhelming us or overcoming us. Some of the commentators that I read on this equated it more to cowardice, right? Paul had a respect, a fear for those who were in charge because they didn't wield the axe in vain, did they? They could cut his head off, right? But whenever it came to the choice between him serving God or him cowering to the enemy, then he made a choice, right? He made a choice that he would rather serve God than allow cowardice, allow fear to control him, right? We find in another place in Scripture, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so what is the issue there? The issue is what's controlling you. And if you drink alcohol and you're drunken with alcohol, it controls you, right? But if you're filled with the Spirit controls you. And so whatever we see here, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. We're not to be servants to fear. We're not to be cowards. We're not to be controlled by our fears. And I may have went too far on this or too long on this, but I'm saying that just because there are things that scare you, it doesn't mean that it's sin. God has given us red flags and warning lights, lights on the dashboard, if you will, in our life to keep us from certain things. Okay? And so there's where healthy fear comes in. If a kid doesn't have any fear, for instance, you better keep them on a short leash or you better bubble wrap them. Because fear keeps them from harming themselves in a lot of ways. But you can go too far in fear into phobia, right? Yeah. And so this is what he's talking about here. This idea of being consumed by fear, of allowing your fears to be in control of you, allowing your fears to dictate what you're doing and cause you to recoil, cause you to come back from the things that should be happening in your life. Whenever your fear, as it's been said before, when your fear clobbers your faith, okay, that's when you've got a problem. And so I'm not making room for fear or trying to minimize it in any way, but I'm trying to put it in perspective here. And so whenever it says God hath not given us the spirit of fear, he's saying, Timothy, you're allowing the fear to overcome. You're allowing the fear to get the best of you. And it's choking out your faith. It's choking out your effectiveness. It's choking out your walk with God because of your fear. You know, there's many other things besides fear that can do that for us. Right? What other things in our lives can choke back our faith or calls us to draw back other than fear? Pride. When you're so full of yourself that there's no room for the Holy Spirit to fill you. Right? Pride could do it. It's one reason why it says pride goes before a fall, and or pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Right? Definitely. Doubt would. I think doubt and fear run closely hand in hand there. But I guess in our Christian walk, where doubt comes in is whenever our fears exceed our faith. Right? And so God's not big enough. And so in a way, this is what's going on in Timothy's life, isn't it? That's what was going on. I brought up John the Baptist last week. John the Baptist was sitting in jail, and he wasn't expecting that being the forerunner of Christ meant that he ended up a martyr for Christ. And so as he was in jail, he sent his disciples and said, "Are you do I have the right guy? Are you he that should come, or look for another?" He started doubting whenever he was facing execution, right? And I will say that Jesus was tender at that moment. He didn't come to John and say, "How dare you?" Right? He says, "Go back to John and take a little bit of evidence with you. Tell him what all I'm doing. Calm his fears, ease his doubts," right? And that brings us to another great truth as we're considering this, that how do we ease our fears? How do we ease our doubts whenever it comes to the things of God? We base it upon the truth of God's word, right? We look at who God is. We get a proper perspective of who he is. We see how he's working, not just in his word, but it can be our own lives and what God has brought us through, the things that he has done in our lives, and also the testimonies of others. And this is where this encouraging one another and this interdependence comes in, is that whenever we are doubtful, whenever we are afraid, whenever we're going through things, if we see what God has done for others, then it's going to bolster our faith. And we're going to find even that Paul does this in this chapter for Timothy. He brings out his own life, and he says, "Timothy, I'm in a lot worse shape than you are, and I'm still serving God. You can continue right along as well." Okay? So there are several things that could cause us to waver, cause us to kind of draw back from our faith, not just fear. But anyway, getting back into verse number 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. It's not that we're not to be fearful or that fear is a sin, but God has not given us the spirit of fear. This idea of the spirit of fear is whenever it takes a hold of us, it characterizes us, it has the control of us, okay? He's not given us the spirit of fear, but instead he has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so fear will make us weak, right? You ever get afraid and become weak in the knees? Fear will make us weak, but it says that the Spirit of God gives us strength. We often recall the verse in Philippians where it says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me," right? And so Christ strengthens us through his Spirit. And so as Timothy is tempted to allow fear to overcome him, he says, "The Spirit of God will strengthen you." How is it that we have all the stories of martyrs who have went to the stake or who have been beheaded or who have multiple things? I don't need to go into the ways they've died. How is it that they can go boldly into death and face even torture and painful death? How is it that they can do that without wavering? How can they do that with seeming strength? Because of the spirit that's within them. And I believe whenever we need that strength, that he will give us that strength. It's often been said, you never know what you can do until you're put in the situation. And God gives us the strength that we need to face the trials that we face. Okay? And so he's encouraging Timothy here, with whatever you go through, don't allow fear to take over. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you the strength, the power that you need, but not only just power, but of love. And that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? What does love do whenever we are afraid? Well, we have love for God, we have love for our fellow man, right? It's often been said that love is one of the greatest motivators out there, that love is one of the evidences that we are a child of God, that we are born again. And so as God is, or God's Spirit is working that love for Timothy's fellow man, he's saying, I can't shut up, I can't be quiet, even in the face of persecution, because the love that he had for others, love constrained him to continue speaking, continue ministering, continue working, even in the face of danger. Why is it that Paul is still doing what he's doing, even facing execution? Why is it that he is still writing to Timothy? Why is it that he's still ministering? Because of the love that God has placed within him. And not only the love for his fellow man and for Timothy, but the love that he has for God. And so we find that Paul is so caught up in the love that God and his Holy Spirit has given him. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, by the way, right? He is so caught up in that, that it's keeping him going. And so he's saying, don't let fear have control, but instead let the Spirit that is in you give you the strength that you need, give you the love that you need to keep you going. And then the last thing there, it was a sound mind. A sound mind. That is the idea of orderly thoughts. It's the idea of a disciplined mind. That's whenever you become afraid, could you describe yourself as being of a sound mind? Your thoughts are everywhere, right? Your fears are often irrational, aren't they? Whenever you're afraid, you think stupid things and you do stupid things, right? The illustration was brought to my attention this week. If you've ever watched like a scary movie or a scary part in a movie, whenever someone runs away, they always do stupid things whenever they're running, right? You ever see them, they're like, someone's chasing them and they fall? Mm-hmm. Or they go into the wrong place, they get themselves, they quit thinking. It's like whenever fear takes over, their brain checks out, doesn't it? Have you ever done that? That whenever you're fears take over, your brain checks out. But instead it says that the Holy Spirit gives us a sound mind. He orders our thoughts. He subjects them to the truth of God's word. He puts them the way that they need to be, right? Orderly thoughts, sound thoughts, healthy thoughts, right? And so whenever we consider these in opposition of one another, fear will make us do stupid things. It will cause us to be weak. It will make us either apathetic. I was thinking, what's the opposite of love? We always say hate, right? But I think it could actually be apathy. Because love is caring much. But apathy is not caring at all, isn't it? Even hate requires an emotional attachment. If I didn't care, I wouldn't hate. Isn't that true? And so hatred will move us to do things. Love will move us to do things. But apathy will cause us to sit still and do nothing because we don't care. And I think that's actually the worst of them all. And so he says here, the Holy Spirit is going to give you love and power and a sound mind. He's going to bring your thoughts in order. We find that, I have it written in my notes there, but we find that we are to bring every thought into captivity. What's that saying? It's saying that we don't let our emotions run off with us. We don't allow our emotions to run away with our brain. Whenever we start getting afraid, whenever we start getting doubtful, whenever we start having all these things, we need to bring every thought into captivity and subject them to the truth and to the Word of God. We need to bring them to God and say, God, my brain is driving me nuts. You ever been there? My thoughts need to be brought under control. My mind is driving me crazy. It's thinking things it shouldn't. the things that are going through my head, I know they're not true, but still they're there. Right? And that's where we need to bring those thoughts into captivity. We need the Holy Spirit working in us to drive out that rubbish that's in our minds and to give us a sound mind. And so in these verses that we've looked at so far, he says, I know you're the real deal, but I know that your fears are going to cause you to draw back away from God. And so I need you to consciously make a decision and make an effort to resist that and to stir these things back up within you. The gifts, the abilities that God has given you to do what he has left you here to do, stir those things up and keep them going through the power of the Holy Spirit, because God did not make us subject to fear. We don't have to be cowards, but we can instead lean upon his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit can order our thoughts. He can put a love in our hearts that motivates us and persuades us and keeps us going. And he can give us the power, the strength of God to bring us through whatever difficulties that we face. In Timothy's case, it was the prospect of martyrdom, of death. In Paul's case, same thing. But in our case, probably not going to be death. But what is it that causes us to want to draw back? What is it that causes us to fear, for us to recoil from God? What is it that prevents us from making forward progress? What is it that the devil uses to make us afraid? What is it that keeps us from seeking the power of God? What is it that keeps us from having his love? What is it that keeps us from having a sound mind that we can continue in the knowledge and the strength and love of God in pursuing after him and following him and allowing him to do a work in our hearts and lives? So it takes a conscious effort for us to say no to fear, put it at its limit, don't let it take over us, or whatever else it is, whether it's doubt or pride or bitterness or anger or whatever else that comes up. We need to put it at its limit and say it's going far enough, because we have the Holy Spirit working in us and he has a purpose for us. And so that's about as far as I've got time for today. Two verses. Woohoo. But as we go through the rest of this passage and see what he has to say, he tells Timothy, he says, God has called us, he has saved us, he has gifted us, he has enabled us, he is doing a work that he has planned from the beginning of the earth that he's going to culminate up sometime in the future, and we're just getting to get in on it. And so he's bringing Timothy to the place where he sees that all of this is much bigger than Paul and Timothy. He's saying God has been the one who has authored this from the very beginning, and we need to allow him and trust him to guide and to direct and for him to do what he is doing. Okay? Rather than saying, I don't know, I don't like the way this story is going, we realize that God has already written the story and he knows how it's going to end up, even if we don't like the turns that it's taking right now. Okay? And so this is what he's saying, is that God has us in the middle of his story. Just continue going and following him until he finishes our story, because we know that what he is writing is good, right? He says, I can go and I can die for the faith. We'll see that later on. I can go and I can die for the faith because I know it fits in God's story. I know that God is using it for his purpose, and I know his purpose is ultimately going to end up with God glorified and me in glory. Right? And so we'll stop there for tonight. Does anyone have any questions or any comments or anything to add this evening? Melody's got something, but I can't understand it. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we do thank you for all that you've done in my heart, and my life. I pray that you're working in the lives of your people here. I pray, Lord, that through your word, I know we didn't cover a lot of ground tonight, but I hope the thoughts, Lord, that you've given me were helpful and were encouraging. I pray, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts and lives, Lord. I pray that you draw us closer to you. I pray, Lord, you'd be with us in the struggles and the troubles and the difficulties we go through, Lord, that we don't allow them to stop us cold, Lord, but instead that we intentionally draw to you and we seek you and your guidance and your help and your spirit. And Lord, that we allow the troubles to increase our faith rather than shaking it, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what a blessing it is, Lord. I ask you, Lord, use us and use your church here. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.